Well, good morning, Calvary Chapel. We are almost done with our trip in Israel. We're still in Israel. We'll be coming home in the next several days. But I sure hope that you have gleaned a lot out of these guest speakers that we've had. When Pastor Chuck Smith would go away from church where I was brought up spiritually, we were always excited when Pastor Chuck would leave because he would always bring to us great guest speakers. And I've wanted to do that all these years. So hopefully that, in fact, has happened. And today is no exception to that rule. This brother has been a man that, I got to tell you, I watched him grow up as a kid. And now he's a strong, faithful, wonderful young man. And he and his wife, Ashley, used mightily in the ministry up in Grass Valley, California. And you guys have had him here before. Josh Blevins is an awesome teacher. And so give a warm welcome this morning to our good friend and brother, Josh Blevins.
Good morning. Always a joy and an honor to be with you guys. I certainly hope this is not the exception to the rule this morning, but we are diving in. You guys ready to get into God's Word? I know you are. Let's grab our Bibles this morning and open to Isaiah chapter 43, if you would. Isaiah chapter 43, there in your Old Testament. And I know that you guys have been studying Isaiah with Pastor Jack on Wednesday night, so this might be just by way of reminder, but a great reminder nonetheless as we study this awesome passage together. I was in Israel. I just got back from Israel a couple weeks ago before Pastor Jack went to Israel. And I'm always amazed when I go there, obviously, because you recognize firsthand, we don't follow some cleverly devised fable, but real life history events that happened in a real place, in real time, where God intersected with mankind. It's always amazing to see those things. But everywhere you go, there's Israeli flags everywhere. There's no Canaanites, there's no Philistines, there's no Romans. There they are, the Jews in their land where God brought them, and it's just a blessing. Always great to see. Well, this morning we are going to dive into Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to look at verses 15 through 25. And there the Lord speaks through the prophet to his people. And he says this, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your king. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together and they shall not rise. They are extinguished and quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money. Nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Oh Lord, we thank you for this great promise that is to Israel, was to Israel then, is to us now in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us some truths that will really transform us this morning from the inside out. And ultimately, God, we're thankful for that promise that you remember our sins no more because of the cross of Christ, where you absorbed our guilt, our shame, our sin, our filth, and you have made us right with God. We are forever grateful. Lord, encourage us this morning through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Every day I walk with Jesus, I learn this new thing about him. I'm reminded constantly of this characteristic of God, and that he is always doing something that he wants me to be a part of. God is always working, and he's always doing something, and by nature of his character, he's always doing a new thing in our lives. He's always doing something new around us that he wants us to be part of. It doesn't take long in reading the scripture that you come to understand that God is a God of the old and of the new. He is both the author and the finisher of our salvation. He tells the end from the beginning from the end. He is the God over all, and he's always working new things. The Bible says that all those who are in Christ, that the old things have passed away and all things have become new. He's pouring new wine into new wineskins. In Christ, we live in a new covenant. He has made a new and better way. The Bible itself speaks to the fact that God will continue this pattern of doing new things all the way until the end of time, right? He's going to bring his new kingdom. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. He's going to bring down a new Jerusalem. I don't know what heaven or eternity is going to be like. My mind can't comprehend it, but I tend to think of it in terms of like every moment is perfect and every moment is new for the rest of forever. He is the God of the old, the God of the new. He's always doing things that he wants us to be a part of. And this is represented in the fact that he created time itself. I mean, think about it. God who dwells in eternity, when he started, it started at a starting point in the beginning. There was a beginning point of time. Now quiz, okay? Time only moves one direction. Which direction is it? Forward. I know, I was looking in the mirror this morning and wishing, can it move backwards just a little bit? But it's always moving forward, and I think God created it that way because he wants the eyes of his children to constantly be on the horizon by faith to see what he wants to do, what he wants us to be a part of. And the beauty is, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, if you're a new believer, if you've walked with Christ for years, if you, no matter where you came from, what kind of life you've come out of, God looks at you as his child and says, I have purposes, plans. The Bible says in Ephesians, God has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. And of course, this isn't to diminish what God has done in the past. Of course, we'll see that today in our text. But it's to remind us that God has never done working or moving. And I want to assure you of one thing before we dive into this passage this morning, that if you are desiring, regardless of where you've come from, who you are, God is desiring to move forward with you into new things that he has in his heart to do. Now, new doesn't mean easy. New doesn't mean comfortable. But it does bring us the anticipation that God is wanting to do his work in and through our lives. And I can hear some people, I've talked to some people. Oh, not me, Josh, you don't understand. I'm just a nobody. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to give. I have a news flash for you if you're thinking that way. None of us do. There is no such thing as big or small in the economy of God. I mean, think about it. We can say, okay, there's maybe several thousand people that show up to church here on Sunday. Wow, that's huge. And God's like, yeah, I kind of like created the universe. It is big, but it's not any more big, Mom, than when you get the chance to tuck your child in and they ask you about something going on at school and you get to speak a gospel truth into their life that changes them forever. There's no big or small. There's different. And God wants to use you, how he made you, with what he's entrusted to you, just what he's given you, in some purpose, for some purpose that is far beyond what you could ever ask or imagine in his eternal plan. And I want you to think simply by way of the fact that you carry the gospel. If you know Jesus, if you have received the gospel, that means you now carry it. And everywhere you go in this world, there are people who are lonely, discouraged, people who look like they have everything, and yet they have nothing because they're looking for some savior in that which can't be a savior. There are countless women in our world, in our society, right? They look because of their fear, and they look at an abortion clinic, and you know what they're thinking? They're thinking, that's going to be my Savior. Why? Because they don't know the comfort and the healing and the hope of the Savior. There's people who are searching through sexual identity to find some sort of meaning to be their Savior because they don't know the identity of what it means to be in the Savior. And you say, well, Josh, how is God going to get the Savior to all those people? Raise your hand. That's how. Well, God doesn't have a plan for me. I'm kind of outlived my usefulness. I don't really... Hey, if you're breathing and you're alive and you know Jesus, you have a great commission, my friend. Amen. And God is ready to empower you and to do things as we look and we move through eyes of faith. And this morning's passage from the prophet Isaiah reflects these very things about God's heart. Here we have a picture of God looking at his people, a people who he wants to move into a new season of blessing and restoration so that they could shine as his light in the world. And yet we also see a tragic reminder here that his people aren't always willing to go with him into those new things. Isaiah is a book that primarily deals with two topics. It deals, number one, with God's judgment, discipline of his people and their captivity, both the northern kingdom and their captivity to Assyria, and the Babylonian captivity, which would still yet to come, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah paints a picture of God's wrath, of God's judgment, of God's discipline to his people because of their neglect and their idolatry and their disobedience. And yet, the book of Isaiah is also a beautiful picture interwoven about God's redemption. Because Isaiah doesn't simply stop with judgment. He paints this prophetic picture about the heart of God that through this time of discipline and needed judgment, God would not forsake or forget his people. In fact, through his people, he would bring the suffering servant, the Messiah, who would bring salvation to the whole world and hope for Israel, and that he would never forsake his covenant with them. As we move through this particular passage this morning, I want to bring out three things that are very simple and very practical in regards to how we can move forward into the new things God wants to do. Three things I think we need to grasp and embrace as God wants to move us into his next purposes in his kingdom. And so with that, let's just jump right in. The first point is simply this. In order to move forward with God, number one, we must remember the past correctly. We must remember the past correctly. Look again with me in verse 15. He says, I am the Lord, your Holy One. He's reminding them of his identity. Whenever you want to go with God, the best thing to do is get your eyes on who God is. And he says, I am the Creator of Israel, your King. And then he describes in verse 16 an event. And I want you to keep your ears open and see if you can tell me what event God is describing to his people. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Okay, who can tell me what event God is describing? The Exodus, that's right. He's talking about when they came out and behind them was their enemy in pursuit. In front of them was the promise of God, and in between the promise of God and their enemy was this obstacle that to the people at the time seemed too difficult to overcome. So they began to complain already, right when they got out, about Moses, what have you done to bring us here to die? And Moses says, just stand still. This is an issue for God to deal with. And God deals with it. He parts the sea. He makes a way through the sea. He brings the chariot and horses in pursuit. He covers them. He buries them in the ground. And when they get to the other side, it's only evident that only God did it. That's how God does things, by the way. He brings us sometimes to the point where we can say only God can do it. And that's the point where he wants to show himself faithful. And he says, remember that I'm the one who's done this. It wasn't your ingenuity. It wasn't that nice stick I gave to Moses. It wasn't his, you know, everyone gather here and we'll get to the smallest point on the Red Sea and maybe during low tide. No, it was God's miraculous power. Why? Why does he remind them of this? A people who are reading this probably, who will hear this prophecy in captivity, enslavement, in Babylon, carried away from their home. Why? Because God knows that as soon as they can meditate on and remember his capability, his deliverance of the past, they will be able to trust him for the deliverance that is yet to come in the future. And you see, Christian, we need to understand that when God asks us to remember the past correctly, he's saying, remember my past faithfulness for your future problems, for your future period. And sometimes we need to be reminded of the past so that we don't doubt what God is capable of doing ahead of us. If God was willing to bring deliverance in such a supernatural and miraculous way before, if he can make a path in the waters, can't he make a road back from Babylon to Jerusalem? If he could feed and water his children in the desert, could he not water and create rivers in the desert and create this path back for his people to come back to their homeland from captivity? Of course he can. And here's the point God makes. Don't forget what I've done in the past because it speaks about what I'm going to do in the future. And I personally have found it true that anytime I begin to doubt God's ability for what's ahead of me, what I really need to do in that moment is remember what was behind me. Remember what Jeremiah did? Jeremiah writes this book called Lamentations, and it's a lament. It's a mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem, the carrying away of the people. And he's mourning this fact. And then right in the middle of the book is one of the most beautiful verses. It's probably like one of your Bible memory, you know, promise verses on your refrigerator or whatever. And it comes right here. And Lamentations 3:21, Jeremiah says, as he's looking, as he's mourning, as he's weeping, he says, this I recall to mind. What does it mean? I'm going to remember something. I'm going to remember something about who God is and how God works and what God does. And he says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Christian, regardless of where you're at right now, I want you to just take a journey with me. Can you say along with me that through all the trials and the tribulations, through the difficulties and doubts and distresses, through our faithlessness and through our failures, we have a God who has remained faithful to us? I don't think you'd be sitting here today if you didn't have some semblance of that agreement in your spirit that God is faithful. So why would we doubt that his faithfulness will continue just as it has in the past? Let us remember those moments where we were in the fog and we couldn't see the horizon and God was working behind the scenes to do something, to put together a picture we could have never fathomed. Let's remember that even through the inevitable pain we were suffering because of living in this fallen and broken world, that God redeemed our sickness and redeemed our struggle and brought beautiful things out of us and beautiful things around us. When you were in need and God miraculously provided. When you were sick and now you're well. When you got fired from that job, but then you got this new job, and then your coworker came to Christ, and you saw that it was God's good hand redeeming everything. Don't forget those things. Why, Josh? I hate to break it to you, but there's more to come. More trials, more tribulation, more suffering, more difficulty, more questions, more power, more goodness. More excitement. God is with us, and we must remember the past correctly. And this is why, on a side note, it's so important to communicate the works of God to those around us. We should not only be reminding ourselves of what God did, we should be reminding others of what God's done, and especially those that God has entrusted into our care, our children, our family, our grandchildren, and encouraging them that they need their own relationship with God to experience these works of God in their own lives. During the period of the judges, Israel kept falling back into this cyclical pattern, right? They would repent from their sin. God would deliver them from their enemies. They'd get comfortable. They'd go back to idolatry. Their hearts would distance from God. God would send their enemy back to overcome them, to enslave them, and they would repent, and they just kept going through this cycle. And part of that cycle was because they forgot to keep communicating the works of God. This is why God charged his people and warned them of this danger ahead of time in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. You know this scripture. God says this: take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, what? Lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. It is our tendency, we are prone to forgetfulness. It reminds me of the three older women who were sitting. That's not a good way to start a story. They were sitting around a table, and they were kind of talking about, you know, the travails of getting older. And one of them says, yeah, you know, sometimes I'm at the refrigerator holding a jar of mayonnaise, and I can't remember if I was going to make a sandwich or if I was putting it away. And the second lady said, yeah, I know. It's like, sometimes I find myself standing at the bottom of the stairs, and I can't remember if I was going up or if I was coming down. And the third woman chimed in, and she said, thankfully, I don't have to deal with that problem. I don't have any of those issues yet, knock on wood. And as her knuckles wrapped the table, she said, oh, that must be the door. I'll get it. It's kind of silly, but hey, in all seriousness, the Bible talks about what it means to look at your natural face in a mirror and turn around, and the minute you turn around, you forget what you look like. It likens it to those who are not doers of the word, who forget the faithfulness of God. So we must never forget God's past faithfulness. But then, verse 18, God says something that seems to contradict what he just reminded them of, right? He reminds them, look at what I did. This is what I did in the wilderness, in the desert, at the Red Sea. And then he tells them in verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? Now, wait a minute. He just recounted his deliverance from Egypt. And then he says, don't remember the former things. Don't bring to mind the things of old. I'm going to do a new thing. Now, I think it's clear that God is not telling them, don't remember my faithfulness. Of course, he wants them to remember his faithfulness. He's recalling that event to mind so that they would remember his faithfulness. So if he's not saying that, then what is he saying when he says, hey, don't remember the former things. Don't consider the things of old. I think God is speaking specifically two things to his people in this command. Number one, I think he's saying, don't idolize the way I did it before. Everything I do, everything God does has his trademark, right? It's God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God will always work within the boundaries of his word and a certain characteristics of God's work, but he doesn't always do the same thing twice. He doesn't always do it the same way twice. Sometimes we long, I think, as people, you know, for the good old, oh, if only God would work like he did when I was at that retreat. If only God would pour out the Spirit like he did, you know, back in this time or in this revival or in that way. Oh, if only I could go back. If only I could go back. It's been said that the good old days is a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. And some of that is true. And of course, he is the God who did those things. And we rejoice in that he did those things. But what I found is that we frequently like to take our best memories of God as like a snapshot and then copy and paste them into our future. And if things somehow look different or go different, or God asks us to step out in a direction that we're not comfortable with, or do something a different way than we anticipated, or we thought our life was going to go this direction and God moved it this direction, and all of a sudden there's more sacrifice and less comfort and all of these things, and we can resist that. We can just say, oh, if I could just go back to when it was like this, this moment I remember it being so glorious. What that statement says is, I don't believe that it can be just as or more glorious in the days to come as it was back when. And God doesn't want us to live in that place. Let's make sure not to confine God to our past memories, but to have faith and flexibility to move with him, to do the next thing, even if it seems uncomfortable for us. And so we can't idolize the past. We remember the past because it reminds us of who God is and what he can do, but we don't idolize it. We don't box God into the past in our own lives. We have to be constantly looking. You know, there was a time when I got into pastoral ministry when I was like, I just want to pastor the church. All I want to do is I just want to teach the Bible, and I want to try to serve and love people. And I'm really glad that there's the missions people in the church, because I don't really like the missions. Can I admit that here? I don't know. Of course I love missions. I love the Great Commission. I love preaching the gospel to the world. I just didn't ever want to go anywhere. You know, make my mission field this spot, God, right here. I don't want to go to Africa, and I don't really want to go to India. I want to send people there. I'll send as many people there as you want. So I was in India for the third time a few months ago. And as I'm there, you know, we were able to connect with these village pastors there in southern India. We do a pastor's conference for them every year. 250 of them come to learn how to teach the Bible. And I've gone now several times, and every time it's just, okay, Lord, 36 hours of travel, okay, I can do this. And I'm always blessed. But on my way home from my last trip, we were in the middle of our journey, which is probably about 18 hours into it, three different planes already. And my body's hurting, and I'm just exhausted, and I can't sleep on the plane. And I'm going to the next plane, and I'm praying, God, if you can get me an upgrade on my seat, just would be beautiful. I mean, this would be great. And so I'm praying, no upgrade. So I'm going down, I'm on the airplane, and I'm walking down the aisle, and I get in my seat, and I'm at the end of the line of people, and there's an empty seat next to me, and I'm thinking, well, it's not an upgrade, but it kind of is, you know, having an extra seat, this would be great. And so you know how it is. You're sitting there on the plane and you're like looking down the aisle, like, who's coming? Is there anyone else? And that person passes you and you're really excited. And they come on the intercom. Okay, we're getting ready to depart from the gate, and so on and so forth. And I'm serious. It's like they must have been closing the door. Everyone's seated, everyone's ready, and all of a sudden they start pushing a wheelchair down the aisle. An older lady, probably in her 80s, and they're pushing her down the aisle, and I'm in the back, and she just keeps getting closer and closer and closer to me, and they get to my seat there, and the lady says, we had a change of things, this woman needs to sit here. And my first thought was not, God, an opportunity for ministry. But I quickly repented of that, and I had this tangible moment where I said, Lord, help me just deny my flesh right now. You know how I feel, but just show me what you want to do. You know, I don't want to trade this. And this older woman was crying, and she was a mess, and she was obviously was having trouble walking and had to be transported. And so she comes in and gets in the seat next to me. We're sitting there and she's just, oh, this is the worst experience of my life. I can't, this has been so hard. And the stewardesses, they're obviously kind of, at their wit's end already. And I said, Lord, help me. And I looked at her and I said, you know what? Anything you need on this flight, you just tell me. We'll make sure you get taken care of. And she started crying. She said, oh, my son's dying of cancer, and this is my last opportunity to see him, and I can't, and I don't fly well, and this is just also overwhelming to me. Thank you so much. And she said, what do you do? And I said, I sell car insurance. No. I said, I'm a pastor, and she said, oh, I'm Jewish. We're going to have an interesting conversation. And we did. It was lively. We were in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, and we were just having the time of our lives. And eventually she, about halfway into our 14-hour flight, she says, my legs are just killing me. You know, I really need to stretch out, you know. And there was one seat, and all the way in the back, you know, squished up against the corner. And I said, okay, I'll go sit over there, and you can have the row to yourself. So I went and sat over there, and the stewardess comes up to me. She kneels down next to my seat. She said, oh, that woman has been so difficult. How do you do that? How do you put up with it? And I said, you know, she lost her son, and she just needs love. She needs the love of God in her life. And God put me here so that I could share a little love with her. And the stewardess is like crying, oh, I'm so sorry. And she's like, let me upgrade your seat on your next flight. Yeah. I am totally seeing God in this. What was I talking about? Simply that God will take us out of the patterns of how we once did things and put us into new places and ask us to do new things. Why? Because he has work that we don't see. We couldn't imagine. I don't know where that lady is. She didn't receive Christ. She went away having a lively, but she, I know that she experienced Christ. And if we're open, we'll see God working. Maybe in new ways, maybe in ways that are different from how he's done in the past. And so he says, remember not the former things. Don't idolize the past. But second thing I think he's talking to them, telling them in this, is he's saying, don't bring to mind the former things. In other words, also don't dwell on your past failures. Remember, God is speaking to a people who were in captivity because they blew it. For them to read, God wants to do something new. God wants to restore us. God wants to use us again. What if they sat in Babylon thinking, oh, we could never do that. We're just huge failures. And oh, you go, God must not really, you know. What if they just dwelt and sat in the mire of their self-pity? God says, I'm going to do a new thing. It will spring forth out of your failure, but it's going to come by my grace. But in order for you to walk in it, you're going to have to let go of the former things. You can't live, Christian. You can't live based on former failures. You can't let your identity be wrapped in former failures or former successes, but in who you have been made in Christ Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, a familiar verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to say this because I don't want to be misunderstood. Sin here and now has devastating consequences that God would like to rescue us all from. Paul would say, shall we sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. I'm not encouraging sin. Sin is devastating. There are wounds. There are scars that sin creates that sometimes don't disappear in the sight of heaven. And we know that pain. But if you've sinned, And when you repent, and when you receive the grace of God, beware of staying under condemnation that God himself isn't even putting on you. For it will hinder you from moving forward into what God has for you next. Just because sin existed doesn't mean that God is done. And he proved that by the cross, didn't he? It was the cross. It was Jesus bloodied and bruised and crown of thorns on his head and whipped to not even being recognizable as a human being. It was him on that cross, laid in a grave, 3 days later, rose again victorious over death. And why? So that he could say with all authority, death does not have the final word. Sin does not have the final word. Failure does not have the final word. Satan does not have the final word. The cross has the final word. And it is that truth in your life, in my life. Don't accept any other word that tries to speak into your identity that is not the word of the gospel. If you've hurt other people, you need to repent. Where you've made things wrong, you need to make it right. You need to do all you can to be at peace with others and to live rightly before God. Hear me on that. But just because you failed doesn't mean that you are confined now to never being used by God again. The only one that's going to confine you is you by not casting off those former things and looking forward to what's ahead. So we must remember the past correctly in order to move forward with God. Number two, the second thing we must do to move forward with God is that we must learn how to trust God in the present. Trust God in the present. Verse 19 tells us again, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth." That's the present. "Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." That speaks to God's promise to create a way despite a hostile environment. He says, "The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches." So God's blessing, what he's going to do next for Israel is even going to bless the animals. It's crazy. "Because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." God has said, I formed you so that you may declare my praise. You are my people. By the way, this is the same language Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we might declare his praises." And when we are in the midst of discouragement, I want you to think about this with me. The people he is writing to, their present circumstance is captivity. Their present circumstance is enslavement. Their present circumstance is a result of their own failure. That's where they're at, and they're reading this, "I'm going to make a way in the desert and rivers in the wilderness and the beasts of the field and the ostriches are going to honor me." And they're thinking, I mean, what would you be thinking? Maybe it's just me again, but you know what I think sometimes? Sometimes I look at my present circumstances and it causes me to doubt God's promises. In other words, instead of looking at my circumstances through faith, I look at it by my own limited perspective. If my day, if my week, or my year is going poorly, not as I planned, I tend to forget that God is still faithful, that he's still coming back one day like he promised, that I'm still forgiven, that I still have unfettered, free access to God through the blood of Jesus and faith. I tend to forget that he's still for me, that he's still working, because right now, we must never forget that every promise of God in Christ Jesus is yes and amen. I tend to doubt his promise that he will never leave me or forsake me. And this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians says that here and now we walk by and not by sight. Because what we see is present. What we see is temporal. But the things we don't see are eternal. And if we hope in the things which we do not see, he says, we will wait for them with perseverance. Note the phrase at the end of verse 19. He says, now it shall spring forth, shall you not know it? Now the tense of this verse is very important in the Hebrew. The CSB translation renders a passage like this. Look, I am about to do something new. That's future. Even now it is coming. That's present. Do you not see it? Here's what God's wanting his people to get. I want you to see the beginnings of what I'm doing right now and believe it by faith, even though your present circumstances look different than what I'm telling you. And I believe that this is a promise to us, because if we look close enough at our lives, at our world, at our community, in our families, in our relationships, if we look closely through eyes of faith at our difficulty and our trial and our challenge and our pain, we will see the birthings of God's work in it. You never know that your current difficulty might be the soil for God's new work, as theirs was. And so he says, I want you to trust me in the present. But I think I should say this too, because I said it about the past. We can tend to idolize the past. But in the context of this passage, I think we see that we can also tend to idolize the present. Historically speaking now, when God made the way back to Jerusalem, when the edict was decreed, when Joshua and Zerubbabel went to rebuild the temple, and then Ezra went back, and then Nehemiah went back, and God made the way that he promised, historically, many, if not the majority, of those who were taken captive to Babylon from Israel ended up staying in Babylon. Why? Because the comfort and ease of Babylon was more attractive than the difficult road back to Jerusalem. Even though the difficult road was the one that God was asking them to go down. And Christian, we live in a day and age and in a culture of materialism and wealth and comfort that one of the greatest strongholds the enemy will try to get on our lives from walking in obedience to Jesus is, why don't you just hold on to what you have now instead of letting that go for some uncertain thing that God wants you to do? And he will try to get us to hold on to what we've amassed for ourselves, our feeling of security. There is no security. The only security is the security that we find in Jesus. And so we must be ready to take that new path, to go on that new road, even if it means that the comforts of Babylon that we've become so accustomed to and used to have to be surrendered in order for us to experience the beautiful new thing that God wants to do. And truly, the greater blessing was experienced by those who did go. Even though they were under attack, even though they had to rebuild a wall, even though, they were the ones who were more blessed. Because they were the ones who got to be part of what God was doing. I'd rather be part of what God is doing than just to get what I want out of life. And so we must, number one, remember the past correctly. That is, remind ourselves of God's past faithfulness, because it reminds us of what he can do in the future, yet we shouldn't idolize the past and we shouldn't dwell on our past failures. Number two, we must trust God in the present. Even if our circumstances tell us something different, we believe God's word over our circumstances, amen? We believe that his promises are the ones that define who we are and what we ought to do. And then finally, number three, we must align our hearts with God for the future. We must align our hearts with God for the future. Where I live, there's these signs. And it's kind of a joke, it's kind of not. It says, beware suicidal deer. Because up in Northern California, there's these deer. I'm convinced they just wait on the side of the road until they see a car coming. And they jump in front of it. And I hit a deer once. And I was coming around a corner, and that deer just went right off the front end of my car, over the ledge, on the other side. And thankfully, my car was spared. But every time I drove it from that point on, if I let go of the steering wheel, it would start to drift left. My alignment was off. And in the same way, sin and unbelief will cause our lives to drift off God's course. The conclusion of this passage of Scripture is tragic and beautiful at the same time. Here we see God declaring this promise. You guys, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to make a road in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Don't you see? I'm going to do this thing. And in the very next verse, verse 22, he says this, "But you." You might want to circle those two words. In the Bible, anytime you see the word "but God," good. Anytime you see the phrase "but you," not good. "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities." What a tragic thing for God to say, "I want to do a new thing, but you." Are you ready? Are you willing? Are you going to come on board? And for them, they had drifted so far off course from what God desired for them and who he designed them and created them to be. And it came in four steps that are outlined here. I'm going to tell you the four steps of drifting from God. These are important because we all are prone to this naturally. Here we see there are four steps, there are four, this four-step progression of drifting away from God. Number one, they first lost the discipline of seeking the Lord. They lost the discipline of seeking the Lord. Notice in verse 22, he says, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob." Well, who were they calling upon? Oh, all sorts of things. You see, the minute you stop calling upon the Lord for your needs, you will turn to every other thing to find it. And all those things will become idols. You see, when you stop calling out on the Lord, you begin to call on other things. And I'm going to tell you something that is one of the most unprofound statements you'll ever hear. But you need to hear this. There is spiritual warfare. Spiritual what? Warfare. There is spiritual warfare surrounding your personal time with God. It's not just, oh, the kids' soccer game, oh, the extra work hours, oh, I'm tired, oh, it's movie night. There are spiritual forces at work to distract us from spending time with the Lord. Why? Because the last thing the enemy wants you to do is to have a clear picture of who you are in Christ, of God's heart for you, and what God wants to do with your life. If he can distract you every other way, he'll be happy to do that. But we need to be those who seek the Lord first, that he is not our last resort, but he is our first retreat. We go to him above all other voices, above every other person. When we are confused and we can't see the path ahead of us, we're going to get in his word. We're going to get on our knees. We are going to seek his face if we have to wait on him, if we have to wait for him, if things don't happen in our time. We are going to seek the face of the Lord until he gives his answer. We want to know how to live our lives in a way that pleases him. And so we can't lose our discipline of seeking God first. You know, when I am on an airplane, I'm always reminded of that little thing on my phone, airplane mode, right? They tell you, please switch your cell phones into airplane mode. And what does airplane mode do? It cuts off the device from receiving any external communication. In other words, the device can only operate with what it has inside itself. And Christian, I want to say to you and me, don't ever get into airplane mode where you are your only authority. I'll tell myself when I'm right and wrong. I'll tell myself what my life should be about. I'll be the only voice of authority in my life. No, we need to open our whatever to the heavens, our antenna. Raise up our hearts to the Lord and seek his face. But then what's the next step? So they lose their discipline of seeking God. They're not calling upon the name of the Lord. Then they begin to see God as a burden instead of a blessing. A burden instead of a blessing. He says to them, you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You see, this happens anytime someone gives himself to an idol. Our flesh will always naturally gravitate towards apathy. And somehow, we are prone to believe this lie that disobedience is more rewarding and that the passing pleasures of the world are more fulfilling than the treasures of knowing Christ. And they begin to see the Lord as, oh, we got to obey God. We got to do that thing again. I got to go serve. Number three, they stopped honoring God with their worship. In their giving, in their worship, they weren't bringing sacrifices to him anymore. And you see, God wasn't so interested just in the sacrifices, but in the fact that a lack of sacrifices reflected a heart that had gone astray. We have a tragedy in our American culture. I think it's been in the church from the beginning. But I see it more and more nowadays, and it's called the I don't need church syndrome. You know, God and I, we have our own sort of path, and we have our own sort of relationship, and I don't need that organized stuff. I don't need to commit myself to gathering together with the believers. In reality, this is often an excuse of the flesh to avoid accountability, avoid transformation, and avoid submission to any form of authority. And it's part of a bigger problem that people are just growing weary of God. They see their worship as a burden. You know, if I can have a God that sort of works around my own life and time frame and schedule and desires, you know, if I can build my own Jesus, so to speak, then that's the God I want. And so they stopped. They stopped giving. They stopped worshiping. You guys, we need the body of Christ. We need each other. We need to make prioritization of our worship together. And then finally, they ended up, this final step, they burdened God with their sins. They burdened God with their sins. He said, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Basically, God says, if anyone here is burdened and weary, it should be me and not you. You say you're wearied with me, you should sit in my seat for a little while. And this is just a reminder to me to always be careful to not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Sin is a thief. It's a robber. Unrepentant sin robs us of joy and peace and wisdom and so much more. But most of all, you know what your sin and my sin robs us of? Is deep, intimate fellowship with God. It doesn't change our stance before him. Positionally, we are clean in the blood of Jesus. That is signed, sealed, delivered, done. It is finished. But our sins become a burden. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us to cast off our sin and the weights that so easily entangle us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And right now in this passage, it's a good time for us to evaluate. Have I moved out of alignment in any areas of my life with God? Is there sin God's convicted me of that I need to repent of? Have I arranged the priorities of my life in such a way that it's blocked God from being involved or having a say? Have I grown slack in my commitment to worship and to the church and to giving God my time, my talents, my treasures? Has my generosity waned? Have I allowed selfishness to be the ruler in my marriage and in my relationships? Have I been holding resentment to God because he didn't do things the way I had hoped or expected him to do? All of these questions and more, as the Holy Spirit will speak to you, are good questions that will help us bring ourselves back into alignment with God. Now, I don't want to put the weight of our success entirely upon our shoulders, for it is not. In fact, in verse 25, we have the most hopeful verse of the entire passage. God reminds them in verse 25, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." I want you to make note in verse 25 that he says, "I'm going to do this anyway for my own sake." It is true, 100% gospel truth, that Jesus came because of God's love for us, but God did it for his own sake. It's his nature. He can't deny himself. When we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's in his nature. He is a promise keeper, and he kept his promise to us in the cross of Jesus, where this passage was ultimately fulfilled, where he took up on himself our sins. And notice the phrase, "I will not remember your sins." Let me ask you a question. Is God naturally prone to forgetfulness? Yes or no? Of course not. It's the divine mind. He doesn't forget. He knows all. Except in the case where he chooses to forget something. Chooses to pay a penalty that only he can pay in order to wipe a debt that only he can wipe. And he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so I shall remove your transgressions from you. I will cast them to the farthest parts of the sea." When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant that when God looks at us who are in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ upon our lives. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what on earth could or would. But you know what else it tells me? Is that when I choose to remember sins that God's forgotten, I am at that moment having a better memory than God. When I choose to hold unforgiveness against another person who has sinned or wronged against me, and I choose to make them pay for that sin, and I choose to bring it up, and I choose to remember, if that person is in Christ, God doesn't even remember their sin. Josh, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? Yeah, that's grace. God is extreme. His judgment is extreme. Listen to me. If your sins are not covered on the cross of Christ, God will not forget them. If you have not bowed your knee to the God who gave his son for a sacrifice for your sins that you could know forgiveness and peace and everlasting life, if you have not submitted your life to that God out of his love who bought you at a price, who paid the price for your sins, then you will one day stand before that same God and you will give an account, your own account, for every single thought, action, deed, word that was done against him. But if by faith you come under the blood of Jesus, he says, "Your sins I have blotted out, I will remember them no more." That's salvation. That's his free gift. And that's his hope for us. And so as we remember God's desire to move us forward into new things, these three things we must remember. Number one, remember the past correctly. Don't forget what God has done. Don't dwell on your past failures. Look ahead for what God wants to do. Number two, trust God in the present. Even if your circumstances don't align up with what his promises are, choose his promises instead. And number three, align yourself with God for the future. Let's ensure that we don't miss out on what God wants to do in and through us because we weren't willing to seek him, because we got off track, we got off line in our worship and our commitment to Christ. And I think if we do these things, we, along with the Apostle Paul, will all be able to agree and say together, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Keep moving forward with God. And I just want to, it's really strongly on my heart. I don't know who might need to hear this specific thing, and I'm done. But for some people in here today, it's time to stop being chained by the past. I really feel strongly that there are those who are bound in bitterness, anger, resentment, hurt, and this has defined your relationship and identity with God. And I simply just want to tell you this. Jesus gave his life to give you a new identity, a new start. He proclaims liberty to those who are captive. And so I just want to declare the freedom of Jesus over your life this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being a God who is always at work, always doing beautiful and new things. Even now, may we see it in our own lives, the things you're stirring, the things you're asking. And Lord, we know that this thing called faith, we wish it was easy. We wish it was just that our natural selves could just get in line easier, Lord, but we confess our weakness. We confess our need, our great need for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you have accomplished everything by sending your Son, the beautiful truth of the gospel. And Lord, I want to pray for those who are here today who are just sitting in a place of imprisonment. Maybe you have become immobilized in your forward motion with God because you can't resolve the things that happened before. And I just pray for you, Lord, in Jesus' name, touch those people. May they walk away renewed and free. In fact, I think there needs to be some who just make a declaration publicly to say, you know, I need to move forward. I've been stuck, and I've been stopped up, and I have not received God's grace, and I need to move forward. I need to continue on with the Lord. And if that's you, I know there's a lot of people here, but I just want you to stand up right now. I want to pray for you. I think this is a big moment. You're declaring something to God that you want to move forward from where you've been. Thank you for standing. Yeah, good for you. Proud of you guys. Yeah, just stand up. You're doing this before God. You're doing this before God. It's time. He might ask you to do some hard things in the days to come. He might ask you to humble yourself, but you know what? He wants to move forward with you. Hey, church, I want you to look at someone who's standing next to you, and I want you to put your hands on them, and we're going to love them right now. We're just going to pray for them. Just lay your hands on them if they're around you right now. Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters. Takes a lot of courage to make yourself vulnerable. We don't know what's going on. Only you know. Only you need to know. Lord, you love them. We all need you so desperately. But Lord, I just declare the freedom of the cross over their lives in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for a release of that connection, that chain, that pulling backwards into sin. I pray freedom from any addiction. I pray forgiveness for any hurt. I pray release of any bitterness. I pray, Lord, for an acceptance of the complete and full paid price of the blood of Jesus, of their forgiveness as they receive it and believe it by faith in this moment. And we encourage them and pray that you would walk with them and fill them now, baptize them now with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and send them on a new course as they exit this building than the one they came in on. We declare this and pray this the same for each and every one of us. In the mighty and powerful and only name of Jesus, amen.